Matthew chapter 5. I'm going to read the Beatitudes, verses 1 through 12. Okay, Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. And seeing the multitude, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." As I said last week, and I would just like to carry on this because it's an important thing to look at. Our natural inclination is when we think about people who are blessed, who are fortunate, who are everything is good, what we aspire to, this is not a list we normally think of. We think of if we're going to have a secure financial future, then we have to do certain things now. We have to start putting our money in good investments and make wise choices. And whatever those things are, we plan for a life that is free from pain. We want our children to be free from pain. We want them to have health. We want them to make good decisions. We want them to not suffer want or hunger or all of those things. They're good things and they're blessings from God. This obviously is not the list that Jesus is talking about, because there's reality that gets in the way. When Jesus is talking here to his church, he's talking about a specific situation that might arise. And look at, it happens to every believer. Look at this list that he's talking about: poor in spirit, mourning, meek, hunger and thirst after righteousness, merciful, pure in heart. None of these things are works that we can possibly do. You can't make yourself mourn. You can't make yourself poor in spirit. You can't make yourself be afflicted. These are all things that come upon us in what some writers call the dark night of the soul, through affliction, through our own sins, when we're convicted at our sins. One verse that comes to mind, there's a theme throughout all of Scripture, so take your pick. But in Isaiah 66, verse 1 and 2, God is rebuking the nation who are boasting in their temple. They have this huge temple, and they're boasting in that. The thinking of the time is that God could never punish them, and they could never be invaded by a foreign army because the temple was there. And God is saying to them, Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2, "Heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you build unto me? Where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath my hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor, and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word." This word, "trembleth at my word," trembles. It's to be overcome, goosebumps and shaking, be overcome with emotion. It's being overcome with an emotion like fear, but it doesn't necessarily mean fear. It can mean awe, to be astounded and trembled and shaking in awe. And there's many different examples of this in the Old Testament. Think about, I just went over the kids, the lesson with Isaac, blessing his sons, Jacob and Esau, and giving the blessing to, he wanted to give it to Esau, but Jacob tricked him, and he felt the hand and he felt the fur on Jacob's hand and said, "Well, it sounds like Jacob, but the skin feels like Esau." And so he gave Jacob the blessing. And then when Esau comes in, it says he trembled exceedingly. This was a man who trembled at the word of God, that realized that Rebekah was right, and Isaac was not going to take the blessing away from Jacob when God had promised it to Jacob. No matter how hard Isaac wanted to do it, God would not allow him to. He was confronted with the word of God and trembled. You could also think of Nathan coming to David, and David so sure that he had gotten away with it with Bathsheba and Uriah, and God not letting David get away. And Nathan tells him that parable, and then he points the finger at him and he says, "You are the man." And David trembles at the word of God, this time trembling in fear. He had no reason to hope. He knew the law. He knew that an adulterer would not stand before God, that a murderer would not stand before God. He trembled at the word of God. Falls down, says, "What do I do? I've sinned before the Lord." Trembles at God's word. This is what Isaiah is getting at. This is the man, Isaiah says, who is the one who God regards, the one who trembles at the word of God, the one who knows the true value of knowing God compared to all the things of this world. And so this is the person that Jesus is talking to. He's not giving us a list of things to do in order to be blessed. He's comforting what he knows his church is going to go through. They're going to go through mourning, poverty of spirit, persecution for righteousness' sake. They're going to cry out, going, "Oh Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Oh, that I was righteous before you. Oh, that I could stand before you. Oh, to be free of this body of sin." You see this throughout all of Scripture. God's people crying out to God to be free from their anxieties and cares. And this is what Jesus is talking about. He's giving a promise in this dark night of the soul. "Blessed are you." To hunger and thirst after righteousness is to hunger and thirst after God himself. For to seek the kingdom of God is to seek the King. And here's when you strip everything away, when you truly understand what Jesus is doing and what he's done for you, the greatest longing of the heart is to stand before him. That's the greatest longing, that we might know him, the power of his resurrection. Everything else pales from there. And there, a man who trembles at the word of God would never exchange his birthright for a bowl of stew. And this is who Jesus is talking about. He's confronting the doctrine of the Pharisees, like he is in this entire sermon, confronting the whole upside-down world of the Pharisees, where they took pride in the best seats at the feasts, the riches and the wealth that they had, that they thought gave them significance before God. I think I preached on Simon the Pharisee a week and a half ago, where he's looking at contempt at that shameless display of love that woman had. This woman's a sinner. What's she doing? Kissing Jesus' feet? Dismissing the entire thing. There's a different kind of wealth that God's people are looking for. And now from the mouth of the King comes these words: "Take heart when you're afflicted, when God has brought you low, when you're hopeless, when you have no resources, when you have no strength, when you have, what does your heart cry out for?" It cries out for righteousness. It cries out to be whole, to stand before God, to be in fellowship with the King. And Jesus says, you will see the kingdom of heaven. You will see God. You will be comforted. You will be filled when you hunger and thirst after righteousness. Think of how glorious that is. Think about the trembling and fear before God and the wondering to yourself, how can you possibly be a Christian? This is where my thought patterns are going. Aren't I supposed to be over this by now? Look at what I still struggle with. Aren't I supposed to be done with this by now? Aren't I supposed to be standing boldly and firmly again? Instead, I'm trembling like a little child afraid of the world. Aren't I supposed to be overcoming my sins now? Shouldn't I have made progress yet? And Jesus is speaking to you. Yours is the kingdom of heaven. Embrace that promise. You will be comforted. Now look at verse 6 and 7. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. The Pharisees thought they were righteous. Of course, anybody who thinks they're righteous has to invent all sorts of rules that puts the circle of righteous people around myself and people just like me and excludes everyone else. If I want to consider myself to be righteous, I can give you a whole lot of attributes that I have and people like me have if they're smart and wise and good, and say everyone that doesn't have those attributes is not righteous. This is how I raise my kids, and all wise and good people raise their kids just like I do. This is how I treat my wife, and all wise and good people treat my wife the way that I do. It's this way of drawing, it's ethical gerrymandering. You know what gerrymandering is? It's when you go in and you redraw the lines of the district to benefit you in the next election. So you draw the lines in such a way that your party wins the election. This is what you do with ethics. You draw the line of ethics in such a way so that you are righteous and everyone else is a sinner. This shows that you haven't trembled at the word of God. Because God doesn't gerrymander his lines. It's interesting that in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word for righteous also means that which is straight, like a straight edge. You get a plumb line. That's a string. Just think of a string with a heavy weight tied on it. And you drop it down, and this is how you measure the wall. If you're building a wall, you drop a plumb line down. My understanding is if you're building a brick wall, you do it the exact same way they did it 3,000 years ago. And now they've got fancier levels, and sometimes you can do it with laser beams. But if you got a string and a weight, you can still make a level wall. That's the same word for righteousness. God's righteousness is a straight line. And everything else is compared to that. And when you compare it to that, we're all crooked. We're all falling down. When you tremble before God's word, you tremble knowing who you actually are before God. It's when Nathan the prophet points his finger at you and says, "You are the man." Now, what are you going to do with that? Listen to the voice of the Savior. Hunger and thirst after righteousness. And the promise is, you will be filled. You will be filled. It's an amazing thought. To hunger and thirst after righteousness means you don't have it yet. You're not in God's presence yet. You're still fighting for it. What does it mean to hunger and thirst after it? It means you search for it, you look for it, you find it, you strive for it, you pray for it, you hold on to Christ's perfect righteousness and long for the day when you will be like him. This is what we're looking for. The next one, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. There's a great quote from Sinclair Ferguson. I put it online, so you might have already read it. Mercy is getting down on your hands and knees and doing what you can to restore dignity to someone whose life has been broken by sin, whether his own or that of someone else. That's a beautiful quote. Mercy is the quality of getting down on your hands and knees at your own personal sacrifice and restoring dignity to someone whose life has been completely broken by either their own sin or someone else's sin. It doesn't matter. We're not talking about justice. We're talking about mercy. Those two are not the same thing. In other words, as you're walking down the street from Jerusalem to Jericho, you see the broken and bloodied man along the side of the road. Mercy, that's the question that Jesus asked. Which one of these men had mercy? It was the one that went over, helped him, bound up his wounds, took him, carried him to the nearest hospital, paid for his room and board and care until he got healthy, provided what was needed. He didn't say, "Well, you know, you shouldn't have been walking down this road. This road's dangerous." He didn't say, "Well, how were you dressed? Were you flashing money around?" He didn't say, "Well, you know, if you were acting more like me, this wouldn't have happened to you." He knew what it was to tremble at God's word. And here's another interesting thing. The three characters in the parable of the Good Samaritan, the first one was a priest, and the second one was a Levite. Remember when I've talked about the center of the Jewish world revolved at this time around cleanliness and uncleanliness. They would do anything to avoid being unclean, ceremonially unclean, because that was the worst thing that could possibly happen. This was the main gripe that Simon had with this woman washing Jesus' feet. Who knows where she's been? She's obviously been touching Gentiles, and now Jesus is unclean. He would not have let this woman touch him if he had known what kind of a woman she was. They were appalled that Jesus would touch lepers, touch Samaritans. The Samaritan woman was appalled that Jesus drank out of the same vessel that she had, because that would have made a Jew unclean. So the priest and the Levite walking down the street, they see this person on the other side of the road. They passed by on the other side because they had no idea whether he was alive or dead. And if he was dead, if they had touched him, they would be unclean. And to them, that was more important than whether the guy was alive or dead. If they were ceremonially unclean, that was the end of everything. They couldn't go to synagogue. They couldn't do their jobs. They couldn't touch their families. It would be a tremendous inconvenience, and everything they would have to go through to get clean again. Ah, it's just a pain in the neck. What about the Samaritan? The Samaritan had nothing to lose because the Samaritan was already unclean just because he was a Samaritan. Let's put that in our spiritual state. You can be merciful to anyone you meet because we are all unclean apart from the grace of God. Therefore, we have nothing to lose. We can't be tainted by sinners because we were already conceived and born in sin. And if we have Christ, we've been completely cleansed of our sins. So how can they possibly taint us? How can we be hurt by sinners when we've already been accepted by Christ? The fact is, the sinful inclinations that we have in our own heart are enough to separate us from God forever. And if we're honest and if we've trembled at God's word, we know that to be true. And therefore, we cannot possibly say, well, if that guy was more like me, he wouldn't be in this kind of trouble. Because I know me. More like me is bad news. What we need is we need to say, I want you to be more like Jesus. And Jesus is merciful. He takes the uncleanness on himself. And so that should be our drive. Blessed are the merciful. Why? Because they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Pure in heart is undivided focus. And yeah, we still have the sins of the flesh. We still struggle with the sins of the flesh. That's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about purifying ourselves completely. He's talking about what is our goal. What is our longing? What do we cry for? Cry for all of this stuff, the kingdom of heaven, the pure in heart. It's not undivided. We don't have a backup plan. Well, if God doesn't come through, then at least I got a big pocket full of money. If God doesn't come through, I'll marry a bunch of other women. If God doesn't come through, then I'll grab my goods now. It isn't that. There's only one goal, and that's that we might see God. And everything that God gives us, whether it's wealth or health or prosperity or a huge family or whatever that might be, we can now use it to show mercy, to do good, to bring healing and help, which is, by the way, the next one, number 9. Blessed are the peacemakers. We have to understand the Jewish concept of peace to understand what he's talking about here. There's a big ministry called Peacemakers Ministry that's all about reconciling people. Well, sometimes people don't want to be reconciled. Sometimes, like David says, we are for peace. But David says, I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. There are certain people that are for war, and the only thing you can do is stay away from them and help their wounded heal. That's what peacemaking is. Peacemaking is bringing wholeness, health, and peace to everyone around you. Peace between us and God, first and foremost. This is the gospel of peace, that Christ came to reconcile us to God. That's peace. And once we have peace with God, we have peace with one another. We have peace with our family, our friends. We have peace with our church. We have peace with our neighborhood. We have peace in our community. And instead of bringing chaos and strife and unrest and discord everywhere we go, we make for peace. And peace is also overcoming those things in the curse that brought war. We have wars in nature, wars in societies, wars in our families, wars in our soul, wars in our heart, wars all around. And peace is bringing order and wholeness and health. It's holistic peace. Sometimes, according to the book of Proverbs, you have to cast out the scoffer to have peace. And so making peace is casting out a scoffer. Sometimes making peace is bringing a casserole at the right time to the right people who are suffering. Sometimes it's saying the right word at the right time. It's simply bringing peace to a troubled soul. It's knowing how to speak peace to our neighbor, to listen to them, to hear them. Jesus is going to talk about all of this in the Sermon on the Mount, but he's saying, blessed are those who bring peace, for they shall see God, for they shall be called the sons of God. And then 10 and 11 and 12, he's talking about persecution. He knows what the church is going to face. The fact is, living like this, preaching this and proclaiming this will get you called the worst, most horrible names, will bring revilers out of the woodwork, will cause you to lose income, to lose rest, to be stirred up with anxiety. And when you are being reproached and insulted and torn down by everybody, you feel very, very lonely. There's nothing about being the target that makes you feel very isolated and alone. Whether you are or aren't, you feel that way. And Jesus is now speaking to you at the end of verse number 12. He said, so they persecuted the prophets before you. You're not alone. When you speak of the gospel of the cross of Jesus Christ, when you talk about righteousness as a straight line, and none of us meet it, we can't gerrymander our own righteousness, that strikes at the heart of a lot of pride. And the devil doesn't let go of his kingdom easily. And so, to preach the cross brings the reproach of the devil. Reproach is sometimes the most difficult persecution to deal with. It doesn't sound like it is, but it is. Reproach is the gossip, the slander, the friends that you once had that are no longer friends, the stories that are told, all of the millions of lies that you can never, ever sort out, the things that are spread around about you that are not true at all. Those are the hardest things to deal with, and it's the devil's best weapon. Because when people that you love turn on you, it makes you question who you are. And Jesus is saying, they've done it to me, they've done it to every prophet, they've done it to every one of God's people. And he'll say toward the end, a servant is not greater than his master. If I've suffered, you'll suffer. The worst, watch out when everyone speaks well of you, is what the scripture says. The interesting thing is the biggest attack that Jesus' immediate followers were going to receive was not coming from the sinners and the Romans. It's not out there. It's right in the midst of the church, in the synagogue. These were the leaders of God's people. They were the ones that did the worst. It was God's people, those who studied and knew the scripture, who knew the word of God, that laid Paul and Silas down in front of them on the synagogue floor and beat them with rods 39 times, time and time and time again. And so it is in almost every age. When you preach the cross of Christ, and when you evangelize, and when you speak about the cross of Christ alone, what you're doing is you are tearing down the power of men. Whether you're wanting to do that or not. To use an example, 1517, Martin Luther put the 95 Theses on the door of the church. He put it up there, and he wanted to debate it. He had no idea what he was doing, but the Pope knew what he was doing. If the forgiveness of sins was not for sale, then the Pope would lose his money and his power and his control. The worst part would be the power. If the church does not have the power to forgive sins, then the Pope loses his power. He knew that. That's why he ended up excommunicating Martin Luther. We are in that same type of situation today, where there's a tremendous amount of power and money involved in conferences and in book fees and in book signings and in huge evangelicalism. There are multi-billion dollar churches that are going to rise and fall based on the power of men. And when someone throws a monkey wrench into that, that threatens the base. And so he says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. There are many people who are persecuted because they're jerks and say, I'm persecuted because of righteousness' sake. No, you're persecuted because you're a jerk. He's talking about being persecuted for righteousness' sake. When you stand up for the truth, when you speak for the oppressed and the widow and the outcast, when you speak against the rich and the powerful who are doing evil, this is the word of comfort. Jesus knows these days are coming, and these days are always going to come. I just read today that the Ravi Zacharias ministry spent over $1 million to file lawsuits and to sign non-disclosure agreements with every one of Ravi's accusers to keep them all silent and to cover up his evil, which is why it never came out until after he died. This was millions of dollars being spent to persecute those who spoke for righteousness. It's always happened, and this is that word. This is always the way it's going to be. They persecuted the prophets, they persecuted the church, they will persecute you. So here's all of these, including being persecuted for righteousness' sake, these are not things that we seek. These are not things that we strive for. These are things that we are. He's describing what it means to follow Christ, to take up the cross and follow him. If we don't take up the cross, we can't follow him. We don't understand what's going on. But when we understand and tremble before the word of God, as Isaiah said, then we will put our hand to the plow and not look back, because there's only one goal, only one direction to go, only one thing to do, and that's to strive after seeing God face to face in our Lord Jesus Christ. And that makes it clear. It also makes life difficult at times, because God allows us, just like he has all of his people at all times, he allows us to be persecuted. He allows us to hunger. He allows us to thirst, to get ill, to strive, to remove all of our idols so that we have that single-minded focus. The goal of the Christian life is that we might know God. And I want us to think about this. The goal of the Christian life is not to win a culture war. It's not to get the right political candidates in office. It's not any of those things. It's all about knowing God. And we don't do that by withdrawing into a monastery. We do that by hungering and thirsting after righteousness and showing mercy on our neighbor. This is loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. and loving our neighbor as ourself. It does have actions in what we do, and therefore we will change the world and have an impact on our society and do the works of mercy and do the works of justice and all those things to be more and more like Jesus. But the more we do those things, the more we're like Jesus, the more the world will hate us. And in that hatred, we will crumple and die like a shallow root under hot sun, unless we are deeply rooted in knowing who God is and have a single focus and a single desire. Thus, the Beatitudes, I did not take them all. One, I wanted to give the overview of the whole thing. I think that was Jesus' intention, to poetically give us that overview. He will continue on with this, and we're going to look at this more, what it means to be the salt of the world, and tie all of this back in. This is not a disjointed sermon. He has one theme all the way through it, and that's what it means to be poor in spirit, that we might inherit the kingdom of God. And so with that, let's close in prayer, and then I'll take questions. Our gracious God and Father, we pray that you would give us the grace to persevere in this world, to persevere in this life that you have called us to, with whatever the future might hold. We pray that you would direct our steps, that you would hold us in your hand and cause us to be faithful in our callings, faithful in whatever you've called us to do, that we might be good children of our Father in heaven. Teach us to be more and more like Jesus each day, to be merciful, to be kind, and to speak the truth in love, and to look away from ourselves and hunger and thirst after righteousness, after knowing you and being merciful to our neighbor. In Jesus' name, amen.